I announced this morning that I was going to be speaking on ordinary people this evening, and also mentioned that if you weren't here, that I'd be talking about you, maybe. But I also said that if you were here, I could be possibly talking to you. I don't think I revealed anything about the sermon itself, except that it would be about ordinary people. I think the thing for us to do is to determine, are we an ordinary person or not? And how do we compare to other ordinary people? If you have your Bibles, and you should turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Our text this evening is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapter. I'm going to be referencing it several times. So if you will, mark that in your Bible so that you can return to it very quickly. Our text provides a list of what is commonly called the Hall of the Faithful, or the Honor Roll of Faith. These people, which are listed here, found favor with God because they lived by faith. And it's very easy for us to read these names found in this chapter and perhaps become just a little bit intimidated. I say that from the standpoint that it could possibly be tempting to view these people as biblical superheroes. Maybe because of their great faith, we think maybe they were flawless. But know that there is none except for Jesus Christ who has walked the face of the earth that has done so perfectly. These people were no different than we are. They were ordinary people, and they made many mistakes through their lives. As we look down through history, we can see those who have been considered to be great, those who have been considered to be extraordinary people. And if you look into their lives, you will find out that people, by and large, have been the same since God created man. First and foremost, they were sinners. This group that we're talking about were sinners. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we find the words provided for Paul to write to those brethren there in Rome. And it applies also to those who are included in this hall of faith, or the roll of the faithful, honor roll of the faithful. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a fact. Man is not born in sin, but they participate in sin when they get to the point of understanding the difference between right and wrong, or the age of accountability, and then do those things which are contrary to the will of God. In fact, that's what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law of God. And all have transgressed God's law because none can keep it perfectly. But let's take a quick stroll, if you will, through Hebrews chapter 11 and look at some of the people. I'm not going to read from their account always in Hebrews. I want you now to turn to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2. We're going to have one of the great men of faith of the Bible we find here. This is one who had the distinction that none other has had, called the friend of God. I'm talking about Abraham. But Abraham lied. And we know lying is a sin. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2, we can see as Moses recorded, as the Spirit gave him direction, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And somebody's going to immediately say, wait a minute, I've read the Bible, I've studied the Bible, and I know that in technically, she was his sister. Look up to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. And we're going to show here that Abraham indeed lied, and it shows that even a half-truth is a lie. He's trying to explain this away now. "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." This was allowed. This was permitted. Had she been the daughter of his father, Moses would not have been allowed to marry her. But as it was at that time and in that situation, it was allowed. It was permitted. It was sanctioned by God, but it was a lie to say that she is my sister, indicating that she was something other than a blood relative. He should have said she is my wife, but out of fear he did so. And fear causes a lot of people to sin. Exuberance, after undergoing great stressful period, often causes people also to sin. As we continue on down through time, we see in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, that Noah also sinned. Here's a man that God spoke to him and told him, you've never seen this, but it's going to rain. I'm going to open up the fountains of the deep. I'm going to totally cover this world. I want you to build an ark, and I want you to build it this way. I want you to pitch it within and pitch it without and put the one window in it and put the door in it and do it exactly as I said. And of course, we know that Noah did all of these things. Can you imagine? After spending all that time building that ark and imploring people with a simple message of the day, get on the ark. How disappointing it must have been. How awful it must have been to know that all of humanity other than yourself and your wife and your three sons and their wives have passed away. Can you imagine his exuberance when God told him to send out the raven? He sent out the raven. He sent out the dove. And the dove came back with an olive leaf, plucked off. Not something he just picked up, but from a growing tree. His exuberance. And so he comes off of the ark, just as God told him to. He continues to follow God. And he built an altar, and he sacrificed animals. And God had provided for this. For the clean animals, he had them by sevens on the ark. But then, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, he was involved in drunkenness. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Sin once again entered humanity. Moving on down through time, Moses murdered an Egyptian. We find this account in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And if you've watched the movie, you sometimes get a little bit confused when you're thinking about the story of Moses. In the movie, it depicts as though Moses didn't know who he was until he was an adult. And he found this little piece of cloth, and it had a certain design on it. And he said, wait a minute, this belongs to the Hebrews. Oh no, that was the shroud that you were wrapped in when Pharaoh's daughter took you out of the water. Read the account, you'll find out that he knew from a very early age that he was a Hebrew. He knew the way that they were supposed to worship God and the way that they were supposed to serve God. And yet he was raised in Pharaoh's house. But he also knew that those were his people. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2 says, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. He looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. When he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Friend, I don't care who you are or where you're from, murder is sin. And Moses participated in murder. Even after the law had been given, Moses had passed from this life. They were sent to spy out the land. They came upon a town, and there was a woman in the town named Rahab. She was a harlot. Keep in mind, she was not of the children of Israel. But notice what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31 says about her. She had a very simple request. The spies came, and she knew what would happen if those spies were found there, and so she hid them. And then she secreted them out and away and prevented their being captured. And she had one simple request, and she believed in God. And that simple request was, when they took the city, that she and her family not be taken. And Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that were disobedient, having received the spies with peace. My point is here that all of these people are sinners, and it doesn't matter if they were the people of God, if they're not the people of God. Transgression of the law of God is sin. Ordinary people. Now, let's go to one who is a man after God's own heart. We find his account in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. And as we're thinking about David, this man after God's own heart, we realize and understand one of the things that he did, or a couple of things he did. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, he committed adultery. Now here was the king, and he had every right after his dinner to go out on the roof. Perhaps it was cooler there. Perhaps he liked to survey the surrounding area and that sort of thing. And he had every right to do so. He also had every right to avert his eyes when he saw something he shouldn't see, to suppress a desire that he should not have had, or to participate in that which he participated. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And verse 5 says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now here's a married woman who knew that she was married. She knew this was wrong. She was just as wrong as David was. But David, the king, participated in murder, in adultery. And then after that, he sanctioned murder. This is a classic human trait. Try to cover up one sin with another sin. Try to tell one or cover up one lie with another lie. You know what I've always been told? If you tell the truth, you don't have anything to worry about because you're not going to confuse it. But if you tell a lie, you're going to get caught up in your lies. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15, we see the sin that David participated in. And you're going to say, well, no, wait a minute. David didn't kill this guy. No. But he put him in the place where he might be killed. He sent him to the place specifically. And if you read that account, it's amazing to what end that David went to make sure that he could cover up this mistake. He called Uriah home. He brought, told him, said, go home to your wife. If she's found to be with child after that, they say, well, look at there. They're having another baby. But Uriah didn't go. He tried to get him drunk so that he would go home. Uriah wouldn't go. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15, he wrote in a letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. I painted a pretty picture of ordinary people, haven't I? No. This is not a pretty picture at all. Everyone is a sinner, not everybody to the same degree or the same sin or the same amount of sin. But sin is sin, and it only takes one to separate between us and God. So these people were no different than we are. They were sinners. At times, they also wavered in their faith. This too is no different. It's been that way since the very beginning. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if God says something, we have a choice. That is to believe it and do it, or don't believe it and don't do it. And of course, we're going to suffer the consequences. But let's look at some of these same people, or some of these people, and maybe even one or two different ones, and see that at times people who were listed in Hebrews chapter 11 wavered in their faith. And when we look at them, we might get the idea, you know what, we're not in such bad shape. But don't get ahead of yourself. Abraham wavered in his belief that God would give him and Sarah a son in their old age. We go back again to Genesis, this time to chapter 15 and verses 2 and following. God had told Abraham he was going to be the father of many nations. He told Abraham that his heirs would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. It's kind of probably a good thing to think about when you think about you know, my heirs will continue on for a long, long time. But when? Abraham and Sarah both tried to help God out. They wavered in their faith. In Genesis 15, verse 2, Abram said, O Lord Jehovah, what thou would thou give me, seeing I go childless? And he that shall be possessor of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. What he had done is decided that someone who was born in his house was going to be his heir. And all of his material goods was within his power to give to Eleazar. But Eleazar was not to be, I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, he was not to be the heir. He was not the child of promise. Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Jehovah came unto him, saying, This man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You know, I think sometimes we become impatient with God, and that's ordinary. That's what people do. They become impatient with God. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17, after reading an additional chapter or so, we find out that Abraham had an interesting reaction to that. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old and Sarah that is 90 years old bear? I don't think it's that utterly ridiculous. We know that even after Sarah died, Abraham had sons. He remarried Keturah, and he had these sons. But he understood fully, as is the way of nature, that after a certain age, you don't father children. Women don't bear children. We find that Sarah had a part in this as well. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, knowing that she had been told of God that she was going to bear a son. It says there, and Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And Jehovah said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? There's where the rubber meets the road, folks. If Jehovah said it, you can bank on it. It's going to happen. At this set time will I return unto thee when the season cometh round, and Sarah shall have a son. So we know the story of Abraham and Sarah. We know that they had a child, and it was the child of promise, and a number of different things occurred in their lives. But let's move on. Moses came up with all sorts of excuses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Is that out of the ordinary? Let me ask you today, is that out of the ordinary? Ask somebody to help you do something. What are you going to get? You're going to get a long list of reasons why I cannot do this. I cannot help you with that. I don't think that people realize and understand sometimes that that's exactly what they're doing. They're offering excuses. No different than Moses. He came up for all sorts of excuses why he felt he wasn't the right man to deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Do you think it's strange that Moses was the one who saw the burning bush? Do you think it's strange that God spoke to him out of the burning bush specifically and called him by name? Was there any reason to offer excuses? Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Hey, stop and think about this. It makes just a little bit of sense. When Moses left and went to Midian, potentially there was a price on his head. Who am I that I should go back to Pharaoh? These people want me dead. He said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Again, God is saying to him, This is what's going to happen. You just have to step out on faith. Moses wasn't through yet. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Oh, the answer there is great. That I am. No amount of excuses would suffice. How are we going to respond when our faith begins to waver? We think sometimes, I no doubt, I know I do, when our faith begins to waver, what's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you. You're an ordinary people. People's faith sometimes begins to waver. Will we give up? Or will we choose to overcome and press on? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Those who are children of God must ask themselves, what am I going to do now? I don't know what the situation is going to be. Nobody does. But God will be with us. These people were ordinary people in that they were blessed with God's patience. Now, I know that not everybody has obeyed the gospel. Not everybody is a child of God. Some think they are, but not everybody is. But know that God has been patient to all humanity. Matter of fact, the very fact that the sun came up this morning and is in the process of going down right now shows that God is patient with humanity. What has he done? He's provided another day and perhaps an opportunity that a person might be obedient to the gospel. He's provided the opportunity that perhaps we can talk to someone about their soul. He's provided the opportunity whereby we might strengthen ourselves through his word, study daily. And yet sometimes we don't see these things. God is very patient. He's very long-suffering, as we shall see from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. As the Apostle Peter was directed to write to those people, notice what the long-suffering of the Lord is. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And Peter wasn't the only one saying this. The Spirit had these apostles write these letters, these epistles to certain people and to certain congregations. And we see that Paul also was involved in this, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Abraham had many failures. Not all of them were those that he brought upon himself. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us of the commandment of God to Abraham to go. It's amazing to me how this was laid out. Go. He didn't tell him where to go. He said, go to a place where I will show thee. What did Abraham do? Not like Moses. He didn't make excuses. He gathered up and he went. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. But no, even though God was leading him, God was guiding him, his journey was not without peril. His journey was not without hardships. And when we go through our lives, we think our faith sometimes wavers. We think our faith is being tested and tried. And we need to realize and understand that God is patient toward us and life sometimes just happens. Hardships and perils just happen. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, there was a famine in the land. It tells us that Abraham had to endure this. It affected everybody else as well. But we are reading about the story of Abraham, and Abram at that point, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham, journeyed going still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt, to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he came near into Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Wait, doesn't that sound vaguely familiar? Didn't he do that before? Then we could read Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, and I'm not going to read the whole passage. We see that Sarah became impatient. She tried to help God with his plan, and she says, you know what, I'm getting older. Time is passing. Perhaps I feel like I'm beyond childbirth. And so she has a plan, and she gives Hagar, her mistress, to Abraham, to wife. Then when a child, Ishmael, is born, Sarah wanted to kick both Hagar and the son out. But God didn't need Sarah's help. God was patient. And according to God's time frame, Sarah would indeed bear the child of promise. Remember, we read that earlier. At the set time will I return to thee, when the season cometh round, and Sarah shall have a son. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Again, not going to read the entire passage. But when Abraham was told, when he told the lie or half lie about Sarah being his sister to Abimelech, Abimelech then left with Sarah and was warned in a dream where God told him that Abimelech was a dead man because he had taken another man's wife. I think people ought to heed that today, hadn't they? How many people you think would continue in their thing if God would show up in a dream and say, you're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife? Why, divorce lawyers would go out of business. That's not why we're here. Long story short, Abimelech quickly returned Sarah to Abraham. He brought sheep and servants to give to Abraham as gifts. And through all of this drama, God was patient with Abraham. I think if nothing else, when we pray and we begin to decide to go to bed tonight and pillow our head, one of the things we ought to thank God for is his patience. Yet God never gave up on Abraham. In Genesis 21, God fulfilled his promise. He granted Abraham and Sarah a son, the child of promise. That was to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, but also to fulfill what he had foreordained before the foundation of the world, that his son would come and he would die and he would purchase the church and salvation could be realized. God helped Abraham and gave him time to grow into the great man of faith he became. And Abraham worked at serving God in accordance with God's word. You know, the same thing. I'm not going to go into all of these accounts and show the change because of God's patience with all of these people. But the same thing could be said about Moses, David, Samson, Sarah, and the Apostle Peter. Here's the point, folks. God never gives up on his people. What does Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 say? It begins by warning the people as those Hebrew Christians were being warned about their life. He says, let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. God will not leave his children. If there's any leaving going on, it's his children leaving him, turning their backs on him. But notice what happens when these people, ordinary people, even though they were sinners, even at times when they varied or wavered in their faith, because of God's blessings and because of their efforts to serve God, look what happened. These ordinary people grew. We see growth in Abraham after Isaac was born. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. I'm not going to read the passage. You can read it on your own. Jot it down. We know that in this passage is when Abraham was tested by being commanded to sacrifice his son. He did as commanded. He made preparations. He traveled with his son. He took with him the wood for the sacrifice and two of his young men to do as God had told him to do. Friends, that's growth. When you say, well, how is that growth? He did that when he left Hebron, when he was told to go. He did what God said, but look at the difference here. Now he's telling him, you take that child of promise, and you sacrifice him. We see growth. We see faith. in Genesis chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. And I will want you to turn in your Bibles there. We're going to see how much he had grown. Genesis chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Keep in mind, he'd been told to go. He made provisions to go. He took people with him to help him on the journey. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And if you've ever read this, surely you'll recognize the faith of Abraham right here. Long before he built the fire, long before he constructed the altar, long before he raised that blade to take the life of his son. Verse 5 says, "And Abraham said to the young men, 'Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you.'" Friends, that's growth, because Abraham knew what God could do. Now we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. This time, beginning in verse 17, we're going to see the explanation of this particular passage. How that when Abraham said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you," we know why. This New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, provides us this event and shows us how much faith that he possessed. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, how was this going to happen if Abraham was to sacrifice his son? But we keep reading. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Not only was God patient with all of these people, but we see growth. We see growth in Moses as he became the great leader and deliverer and the lawgiver for Israel. We see growth in Gideon, in Samson, and in David when we study the biblical accounts of their lives. As we continue down through time and as we look into the New Testament, we can certainly see growth in the Apostle Peter. How many times had Peter been tried and failed? The Lord said, during the midst of a storm, when Peter said, "If it be thee, Lord, bid me to come out," what did he say? "Come." He saw the winds and the waves, boisterous. He began to be afraid and he sank. The Lord told him, "You'll deny me tonight before the cock crows." "Oh no, not me. Everybody else might, not me." But he did. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, he previously had denied the Lord. Just like the Lord told him he would. Afterward, he went out and he wept bitterly. Remember the account. How that the Lord turned and looked at him. What he must have felt. He probably didn't feel very ordinary at that point. But he was. Many people deny the Lord. But then he repented. And he became bold in proclaiming God's message. At Pentecost with the other apostles. We find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 that account. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Peter sometimes is said to have preached the first gospel sermon. He wasn't alone. There were 11 others preaching. And you say, well, that had to be confusion. No, God's not the author of confusion. We just have the account of Peter's sermon. But notice the boldness here. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, probably toward the end of Peter's life, we also see growth in Peter. He was an elder. And we don't mean that he was an old man. We mean he was one of the elders of the church. And we know that he at least met some of the qualifications. He did have a wife. But in this particular passage, we read, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." We've seen growth in this ordinary person who began as an adult, as a fisherman, who was called by the Lord, who was given opportunities to be tested and tried. What about us? Can we look on our spiritual journey and say that we've grown? Or do we classify ourselves as ordinary people? We're just like everybody else. Are we growing in our faith? Are we growing in our trust in God? You know, these people listed in Hebrews 11 were regular people, ordinary people who walked by faith. Are we doing the same? There's a lady that runs some sort of leadership group. And there's a lot of people that have come up with quotes, and perhaps some that have had quotes that are very similar to this. She's a leadership motivation coach. And it has been attributed to her as saying, "Extraordinary people are ordinary people making extraordinary decisions." Now think about that. I'm going to read that again. I like that quote. Extraordinary people are ordinary people making extraordinary decisions. Now let's go back and look at the list right quick, very quick. Abraham, Noah, Moses, Rahab, who was a harlot, David, Sarah. What did they do? They decided to serve God. Ordinary people serving God, making extraordinary decisions. Christians are ordinary people who have obeyed the gospel, and faithful Christians are those who are sinners, who sometimes waver in their faith, but they are blessed with God's patience, and so they continue to work, they continue to grow, and believe it or not, they even draw closer to God. They become extraordinary Christians. And friends, that can be you. There's nothing extraordinary about the gospel plan of salvation. There's nothing extraordinary about following that gospel plan of salvation. Ordinary people do it when they hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost, when those people were gathered together. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, maybe. I don't know how many thousands. I don't know how many people were there. But we know that 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel that day. We know on another occasion that many others obeyed the gospel. We know there were times when one person obeyed the gospel or one family obeyed the gospel. Why? Because they were ordinary people who had been told what God would have them do in order for their souls to be saved, and they became extraordinary because then they are part of the elect. Then and only then have they, because of their choosing God, because of their willingness to follow His word, became God's child. This can be you. Those of us who have obeyed the gospel, let's don't get thinking that we're going to be let out of this either, because I've got something else to say about that. But first, let me lay out the gospel plan of salvation. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Notice who does that puts forth the effort. God's already put forth the effort. God's already paid the price. And we are to come to him. But we do so when we hear the word of God. We must believe, as John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we must repent, turn away from that life of sin, let go of the world, let go of family that would harm your soul, Let go of anything that would keep you from becoming a child of God. Jesus said to Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. One must confess. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, we find the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he made that simple confession of faith. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't even have to read the next part of it because you know exactly what happened. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then we are to remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Friends, that is the gospel plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ, and then remain faithful unto death. But perhaps there are ordinary people here who are Christians who have done these first five things, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but yet for whatever reason haven't lived faithfully unto death. I want to call your attention to something right quick here. Remember the half-lie that Abraham told? I say that tongue-in-cheek because there's no such thing as a half-lie. He told a lie. He sinned. If we have done something in our lives that is contrary to the Word of God and we have not repented of it, we have sinned as a child of God. And we have sinned and we've not repented of it. Sin separates us from us, between us and God. And that means that we're not in a good place with God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? It's always the same. Repent and pray. We can be ordinary people and still serve God because the world is full of ordinary people. What makes Christians extraordinary is that they've obeyed the gospel. What keeps them extraordinary is that they continue to remain faithful throughout life, looking for that glorious home. Without Him, without Christ, we're going to be with all of the lost people. Tonight you have an opportunity to change your situation. We're going to turn to our selected hymn, and we're going to sing verses 1 and 2. And if you're subject to the invitation, we implore you right now, come as together we stand and sing.